A little over 2,000 years ago, a little bitty baby was born in a very small town about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, a town called Bethlehem. The birthplace was not the best. They could not find room in the inn, therefore they made their way to the stables, possibly even a cave where they housed animals at the time. When that little baby was born, he was placed in a manger. That young man grew up not in the realm of Jerusalem, not even in the southern part of Israel known as Judea. Oh no, he grew up in Galilee, a little despised town by the name of Nazareth. 33 years he grew up there and was trained to be like his dad, a carpenter, not a wealthy occupation by any means. At the age of 30, he engaged in his ministry. And his ministry only lasted 3, maybe 3.5 years. Folks, that is only 36 to 42 months. Used to be about the length of time for a car payment, wasn't it? And then at the age of 33, he was crucified and died. Wow. Humble beginnings, a very remote, small country town, a very, very, very brief ministry, and then he dies at a tender age. That's Jesus, isn't it? And yet, my friends, Jesus made a difference. And that's the title of our lesson this morning. We're going to be talking about some of the differences that Jesus made by coming to this earth, by living among men, and by dying and being raised again the third day and ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. The first difference that he made was this: he showed God to man. Prior to Jesus' coming, no man had ever seen God. In fact, John says in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. And as far as the spiritual nature of God, no man still has seen Him. The reason for that is because He is a spirit, and spirits are invisible in nature. The best they can do is manifest themselves in some physical form to humanity, and God has done that on occasions, such as showing His back to Moses in times past. But no man has ever seen the literal God of heaven. And yet Jesus came to reveal that God to man, did He not? Let's go back to John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. That's not the end of the verse. The rest of the verse says this: the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He has made Him known to all humanity. The Bible says in John 14, verse 9, Jesus talking to His disciples, if ye have seen Me, ye have seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the very express image of the person of God. I want you to think about that. We have 4 books in this Bible dedicated to the life of Christ, don't we? And my friends, every time you see Jesus, guess who you're watching? You're watching God the Father. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus performs miracles, you see God. When Jesus cleanses the temple with righteous indignation, you see God the Father. When Jesus forgave that woman who was taken in adultery, you see the Father. When you see Jesus suffering on the cross of Calvary, again, you see the Father. When you see Him washing the disciples' feet, you see the Father. When you read the New Testament now, every incident in the life of Christ, I hope you'll ask yourself the question, what do I see about the Father from this particular situation in Jesus' life? Because you see, He teaches us much, doesn't He? Point number two, Jesus came to this earth in order to show man how to live. Jesus came to this earth and He lived among men, did He not? The Bible talks about that. He was in the world, John 1 verse 10. And the Word was made flesh and what? Dwelt among us, John 1 verse 14. And they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus literally entered into this physical world and dwelt among men just like we are doing today. He experienced the same kind of things that you and I experience. He was born. I doubt He remembered it. I don't remember being born, do you? I may be glad of that too. But He was born. He was raised by two parents, Mary and Joseph. He worshiped in the synagogue. The Bible says that it was something that He did on a regular basis as His custom was. He hungered. He thirsted like many of you probably are doing right now. I can't even get a chuckle out of y'all today. I'm telling you what, it's unbelievable. He had friends. He had enemies. He was betrayed even by His best friend, was He not? He suffered injustice and He ultimately died and was buried. Sounds like a human to me, doesn't it, you? My friends, He came and lived among us just like us. But the difference is He's the perfect example of how we're to live. And He teaches us a lot of things, does He not? We could spend a lot of time on this one point. In fact, the whole sermon, maybe two or three. He teaches us about submission to God and what that means. Can you imagine knowing that the cross is looming, knowing exactly how that execution is going to transpire, knowing that soon you will be pinned upon that cross? And you bow in submission to the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. He is the perfect example of resisting sin we see in Matthew the 4th chapter. Not using supernatural strength to overcome the devil, but simply quoting the Word of God and abiding thereby. It is written, it is written, it is written, He said. What about dependence upon God? I find it amazing how many times Jesus withdraws Himself from the masses, enters into the mountains, and what does He do? He bows and prays to the Almighty Father, doesn't He? He knows I'm dependent upon His help and His divine assistance. He is our example in speaking the truth. He is our example in standing against the enemies of truth. He is our example in how you and I are to serve other individuals, even if it means washing dirty feet. He is our example of suffering for God. Don't look at me. Don't look at Bill or Larry for your example. Oh, we ought to be those kind of individuals. If you want your true example on how to live in this world, folks, you turn your eyes upon Jesus. He came to show us exactly how we're supposed to live. Point number three, he came to save men from his sins, didn't he? This one point right here is probably the biggest difference that Jesus has made for all humanity throughout the entirety of all the ages. He came to do what? Save us from our sins. Man fell in the Garden of Eden. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband and he did eat. The dastardly deed was done, wasn't it? Man had separated himself from God. Oh yes, the law of Moses was given to the Jewish people, but that law was an imperfect law. Well, as long as a man abided by it fully and completely, he was okay. The very moment, however, he sinned, that law could not remove his transgressions. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. Man needed what? A perfect sacrifice in order to have his sins forgiven. And guess who that was? Jesus came to be exactly that, didn't he? Not just man, but also God. And he lived perfectly his entire life. Not one sin did he commit. And he voluntarily yields himself for our sins, doesn't he? The angel talking to Joseph says this about Mary: she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and when he did, he says, behold, the Lamb of the God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The Hebrew writer says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. One of the main functions of Jesus entering into this world was to die for our sins. Now I want you to note something. This might be the biggest difference that few people will ever take advantage of. Isn't that amazing? Folks, listen to me. There is not a person on the face of the earth who, if they live long enough and if they are of the right mind, will not sin against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, every one of us stands in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus in our lives. And yet, few will take advantage of it. On one occasion in the life of Jesus, a man comes to him, and I want you to look at the statement that he, or the question that he asked, Lord, will there be few that are saved? Wow. Isn't that a question? And the answer to that question is this: yes. There's only going to be a handful that are going to be saved. Look how Jesus answers. And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. Why? For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I don't know about you. I don't want to be in that number. I want to be a part of the few, don't you? And the thing that I ask myself is this: why? Why are so few individuals going to be saved? Or why are so many going to be lost? And the answer is probably many. How about this? There's many who don't think sin is sin. Isn't that true? There are a lot of individuals in our world who are doing a lot of crazy, vile, immoral things, and guess what? In their mind, they are not sinning at all. Well, if I'm not sinning, I don't need a what? I don't need a Savior, do I? How about this next one? Some will not take advantage of the blood of Christ in their life because they relish the sin that they participate in. Oh yes, there's pleasure in sin for a season. They enjoy it, they desire it, they want to be a part of it, and they know that if I'm going to be a servant of Jesus, I've got to give that lifestyle up, and I can't do that. Sad, isn't it? There are some who just ignore their sin problem. Oh yeah, they come to church and they get all stirred up because the preacher stirs them up. They get a little bit concerned, their conscience hurts a little bit, and then they leave the building and they just don't think about it anymore. Not concerned about it anymore. There's some who do not really believe that their sins are going to condemn them in the last day. I mean, isn't God a God of love? Isn't He a God of mercy? Isn't He a God of compassion? Isn't He a benevolent God? Isn't He a God of wonderful grace? Surely, surely He will save me in the last day. And folks, there's going to be many who won't be saved because they've perverted the plan that God has given in this book about how men can take advantage of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Multitudes will be lost because of that. I want you to look at this statement. The disbelief, the hurt, the anguish, and the regret that many, many, many people are going to feel on the day of judgment, I can't describe. You know that? I can't describe it. I wish I could. I wish I could describe it well enough that everyone in this audience would just tremble at the thought. To stand before the Almighty God and I'm lost. Can't imagine. They will have missed out on the one thing that Jesus came to do to make a difference in their life. And that's the precious blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary. That's sad, isn't it? Jesus came to make a difference, folks. And part of that difference was to make certain that I'm forgiven of my sins, I can have fellowship with God, and be saved in the last day. Love this next point. We talked about this a little bit at the graveside yesterday. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to give hope to men by means of His resurrection. Death is the enemy of man, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26. Paul says, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is our enemy, isn't it? Wow. Death comes and a cold, lifeless body lies in front of us, doesn't it? Oh, we see the form. We know who it is. And yet, that individual is no longer with us in an animated state on this earth. Something is gone, isn't it? Something is no longer present. Death has passed over that individual. We go to the cemetery. We eventually have to leave, don't we? About the only words we have at that point are goodbye. Hearts hurt, tears flow, the body aches, And they tell me in counseling classes that oftentimes that grief can last somewhere around 2 years. And that's just the average death. When it's a very traumatic death, it can be much longer than that. Why? Because of death. That's why. But death isn't the end, is it? Let's go back to what Paul said, because sometimes we skip over some words. Paul says this, the last enemy, yes, death is an enemy. That shall be what? That shall be destroyed is death. One of these days, death will be destroyed, won't it? And the reason is because Jesus came in order to conquer death. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself also likewise did what? Took part of the same. That He through death might destroy them that have the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death all their lifetime were subject unto bondage. Jesus came to be a human being, to die on the cross of Calvary, in order to do what? Through means of that death, destroy the enemy of death. And how did He do it? By coming forth victorious from the grave on the third day. That's how He did it. He rose the third day just like He had promised in Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. Those individuals went to that tomb that morning. Those ladies went there. The stone has been rolled away. They look in there. They see two individuals in bright clothing. And what do they say? He is not here, for He is risen. Hundreds of individuals in the first century were witnesses of our Lord's resurrection. If somebody told you that Victor Eskew had robbed a bank and stole $1 million, you might say, nah, not him. But what if over 400 individuals testified to the fact? What would you think? Oh yeah, he guilty. Over 400 saw Jesus, folks. And when He came forth from the grave, He assured us that one of these days we too will be resurrected. Jesus is referred to as the first fruits of them that slept. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He is the promise of more to come. He's the first that rose from the dead, never to die again. And guess what Paul promises us? The dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Jesus came so that death can have no victory over us. Oh yes, still an enemy, but it cannot win because Jesus has conquered it. I love this next point. Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God, watch this, in order to keep men attached to heaven. When Jesus came down from heaven, men were now connected, were they not, to the Almighty God. There's no distance anymore. I can literally run up to Jesus and hug Him as a human being. And then all of a sudden, He ascends back to the right hand of God. It seems as though heaven has now what? Left the earth, hasn't it? Oh no, not according to Jesus. Jesus left so that He could keep heaven here. And there are at least three things that happen once Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God that attaches us back to heaven. Number one, He sent the Holy Ghost, did He not? In fact, He promised that in that upper room. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is expedient for me or for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send Him unto you. What was that Comforter going to do? Number one, He was going to reveal to them the teachings of Jesus Christ. I went to the Memphis School of Preaching from 1980 to 1982. We had 6 hours of class every day. Had to take notes and all that good stuff. Didn't have computers and things. Can you imagine if I had to remember every word that every instructor told me? I forget it sometime before I got home that afternoon. Now think about those 12 men. They were just average men, were they not? They sat at the feet of Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for three and a half years, and He taught them. But once He leaves, are they going to remember everything Jesus said? Absolutely not. So when He departs, He sends the Holy Spirit back. And the Holy Spirit brings back to their remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them. They didn't have this book like we have it right now, did they? They went forth and they spoke those words to others, and they could confirm that word with signs following. The Bible says, where did that power come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. And my friends, the Holy Spirit was also available in the first century through the laying on of the apostles' hands to give those individuals the gifts that were needed in order to sustain them until this book could come into existence somewhere near the close of the first century. Who did that? They were the gifts of the Holy Ghost is who they were. The second thing that He did is He went back to the right hand of God, and according to Daniel, He went to the throne of God, and the Ancient of Days gave Him a kingdom. While Jesus was on the earth, He had promised Peter, had He not, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Both Jesus and John had proclaimed boldly that the kingdom of God draweth nigh. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those 12 men. I find it interesting, in Acts 2 we have the words of Peter spoken to the Jews on that occasion, and those individuals obeyed his words, and the kingdom was opened to those Jews, wasn't it? Several years later, Peter enters into the household of a man by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, teaches him the gospel, and he too obeys it, and now the kingdom has been opened unto both Jews and Gentiles. That kingdom is the church, my friends. That kingdom is a heavenly place, and it connects us with heaven above, does it not? How about this last one? He went there to make intercession for us, doesn't He? Jesus sits right on the right hand of the throne of God. And when I sin and I transgress the will of God, Satan immediately goes before the Father and he says, look at him, the old sinner. He needs to be condemned for his transgressions. And Jesus arises in the court of justice of heaven and says, oh no. This man has repented. This man has confessed his sins. And I'm asking you, Father, to forgive him of those transgressions. And the Father says, based on what? And he says, based upon my death upon the cross of Calvary. The Father strikes his hand upon that throne and upon that judgment seat, and he declares us innocent, justified. Jesus intercedes for our transgressions. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Final point. Why did Jesus come? What difference did He make? He came, He left in order to come again, did He not? Jesus said He would come again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verse 3. The angel stood there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God and told those individuals, those apostles, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. He's coming back. but he's not coming back for the same purpose that he served some 2,000 years ago. He's going to do three things, folks. Number one, he's going to defeat the enemies. All enemies. Satan included, isn't he? The second thing he's going to do, he's going to reward the righteous. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He's going to punish those who are lost. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And my friends, his judgment will be perfect. If you enter into heaven, it's because you were saved and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, no doubt. If you are condemned to a devil's hell, it's because you are an enemy of God and have not submitted to the will of God. Jesus made a difference, didn't he? We've talked about six of them in this lesson. And here's what's wonderful. As his followers, he has called upon us to be in this world to make a difference as well. Here's a truth we need to understand. I don't have to be Jesus to make a difference. I can't be Jesus, can I? Oh, I can do my best to try, but I never will be Jesus. But guess what? He's given us this book in order to show us exactly how we can make a difference in this world. If you were here at the first hour, we talked about exactly how we can do that. Five things that will enable any of us in here, little things, simple things, that will enable us to make a difference in this world, and all of them are taught in the book. Here's something we need to understand, though. We can't make a difference until we're different from the world. And the way we do that is to die to sin. And once we've done that in repentance because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we take that old dead man of sin and we bury him in the waters of baptism. The blood of Jesus cleanses that individual from sin, and according to Romans 6 verse 4, that person arises to walk in newness of life. You're a new creature. Christ lives in you. He adds you to the precious body of Christ. And my friends, from that point on in your life, you can live in such a way as to make a difference in this world. Our theme for 2026 is, we can make a difference. Jesus did, and he expects us to do so also. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Jesus came to save you. He loves you. He doesn't want you lost. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.